Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Mark, and thank you for the invitation to be here with you this morning and to share from God's Word with you. I wonder if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. So we're just going to look at really two passages this morning. We're going to look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, and then after the break we're going to look at some verses from Acts 17. So two passages which I hope will sort of encourage us, that will sort of build our confidence as we think about sharing the gospel with those around us. So this first session will be more of me just speaking, and the second session, hopefully the talk will be a bit shorter, and there'll be a bit more time for you to have a bit of sort of discussion with some discussion questions, which I got on the second handout. So has everyone got a handout? I hope there were enough. Everyone got the handout for this first session on Ephesians 2. Okay. So, let me begin by just reading the passage. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, I mentioned that the Passion for Life training resources include these testimonies that we've videoed. And I just want to talk to you about, begin by talking to you about Stella. Stella is a wonderful older lady from Liverpool. And her testimony is one that was captured for these Passion for Life resources. She became a Christian in her later years, and she says in the video that she's so glad that she was given the opportunity to live into later life and become a Christian. But if she could become a Christian after so many years, her hope for others is that they would become Christians far sooner. And then there's this lovely moment in her testimony where she says, I liken my faith to a box of chocolates. And she says, and if you've got a box of chocolates you like to share, it's something good. You don't want to keep it all to yourself. Her faith is like a box of chocolates. When you've got something good, you want to share it. You don't want to keep... Now, I think my children wouldn't agree. But as you get older, you realise that part of the delight of enjoying a box of chocolates is actually sharing it with others and seeing the look in their faces, on their faces, they enjoy it as well. Well, when we really think about how good our salvation is, it is something that we will want others to experience. We can't eat the chocolates for other people, but we will still want to give them every opportunity to taste salvation for themselves. And that's why I think that one of the best things that we can do to ignite our own passion for mission is to reflect deeply on the salvation that we have received. So that will remind us how wonderful our salvation is. We can become so familiar with it, take it for granted. But it will remind us how wonderful our salvation is, that it's not just any old box of chocolates. It is the most amazing, the most delicious, the most satisfying, the most humbling gift that anyone could ever receive or ever taste. But more than that, as we reflect upon our own salvation, it won't just remind us how good that salvation is, and it will ignite our longing that those around us would share it, but also it will point us away from ourselves to the God who saves. The God of our salvation. The God who saved us. So often I think our sort of hindrance in evangelism is that we're sort of focused upon ourselves, and we're worried about ourselves, and we need to sort of be turned out from ourselves to focus on our God. And as we think about our salvation, it will point us to his grace and his love and his kindness. And it will point us to his power to save. And that will give us great confidence in the mission. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in God. If we're looking at ourselves, then our confidence will melt away. And our passion for mission will fade. But if we set our hearts and our minds to focus on the God who saves, our confidence in him will grow, and our passion and our boldness will increase. So for that reason, we're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, as we begin our morning together thinking about a passion for mission. Now, for many of us, I suspect that when we became Christians, we had really very little idea what was going on. So just imagine, let me use this illustration, just imagine that one day you are out for a walk on some coastal path, you know, up near Beachy Head or somewhere like that. You're out for this walk on this coastal path, next thing you know you're waking up in a hostel bed with no idea what's happened, no idea why you are in hospital. And it's only over the days that follow, maybe even the months that follow, that you learn the whole story. And a passerby happens to have captured what took place with a video on their phone. How you lost your footing and you tumbled over that cliff edge, and how you slid down the rock face, breaking bones on the way, and landed unconscious at the bottom of the cliff edge. And then... what is captured on the video is the great peril that you were in, because the tide was coming in and the waves were already pounding on the rocks just a little further out to sea. And then you see the first responders who risked their lives to come to your rescue, and then the air ambulance taking you to hospital, and then you learn about the medical care that you received, the operations that you went through, the complex surgery, the skill of the surgeons who knitted your body back together again, then the weeks in ITU cared for by dedicated nursing staff and doctors until finally you were sufficiently recovered for the medics to bring you out of the induced coma that you had been put in. And it's only as you were told about all these things that you would learn and come to understand the truth of your salvation. The peril that you had been in, the remarkable rescue that you had received, and the gift of life that you owe to others. And I suspect that for many of us, as Christians, it's like that with our own salvation. That when we were saved dramatically, astoundingly, and radically. But at the time, we didn't really realise what was going on. We didn't really comprehend what was happening. We understood little of the peril that we were in, or the remarkable nature of the rescue that was taking place, or just how great a gift we had received. We just thought we'd decided to become Christians. Maybe for some that didn't feel much more like more than a sort of a lifestyle choice. Or we were saying sorry for our sins and we were trusting Jesus, or we would have said we're choosing to follow Jesus. And we had little comprehension of what God was actually doing. So let's look at the true story of our salvation. in Ephesians 2. Now, chapter 1 of Ephesians, if you know the book, chapter 1 begins with Paul laying out God's eternal cosmic plan that encompasses our personal salvation. Our own personal experience of salvation fits into God's eternal cosmic plan to bring all things together under one head, even Christ. And then chapter 1 ends with Paul telling us how he prays for the inward eyes of his readers to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, for wisdom and revelation. This is a letter where Paul is praying for people to know things, to have wisdom and understanding of their own salvation. And in chapter 1 he prays for that wisdom and revelation so they might know the hope to which they have been called and the surpassing greatness of the power which is available to them. And he says this is the power that God demonstrated and used when he raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to his right hand over all powers of evil, seating Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's where chapter 1 ends. Paul praying we'd understand the hope to which we're called, the power that raised Christ and seated him in the heavenly realms. And now in chapter 2, we learn how God used that same power to raise and to exalt us with Christ, delivering us from the terrible predicament that we were in and lifting us up to reign with Christ. So here's the true story of our salvation. It begins in verses 1 to 3 with our inescapable and desperate condition. Our inescapable and desperate condition. See, chapter 2 begins with the words, "As for you." As for you, this is how it was for you before God saved you. And there are three words or phrases that summarize what Paul says. Dead, deceived, and done for. First, Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Paul does not merely say that we were in danger of death, like the person at the foot of the cliffs. No, he says we were dead. We have physical life, but we were spiritually dead. And Paul traces the cause of our death to our sins. Sin cuts us off from God, and so it cuts us off from the one who is the source of life. And so the immediate consequence of sin is spiritual death. We may continue to be physically healthy. We may have a lively mind. We may have a vibrant personality, but be spiritually dead. Spiritual death is the alienation of the soul from God. So we have no love for God. We're blind to the glory of Jesus. We're deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We are as insensitive and as unresponsive to God as a corpse. So there's the first part of our desperate condition. We were dead in our sins. And then secondly, we were deceived. And Paul lists three controlling influences that deceived us and kept us trapped in transgression and sin. First, the world. The prevailing culture that shaped us, the subcultures that formed us. And Paul says that we used to live, literally says, we used to walk in transgressions and sins when we followed the ways of this world. So we were under the influence of the world, the culture around us. And then secondly, we were under the controlling influence of the devil. We now speak, don't we, of influencers. Influencers who use social media, all sorts of social media channels that they use, to influence the passions and the priorities and the life choices of thousands or even millions of people. So people now follow influencers, and they wear the clothing the influencers say they should wear, and they buy the jewelry, or they use the makeup, or they do their hair, or whatever it is, or they follow the diet that the influencers say they should. But you know who's the greatest influencer of them all? The devil. He's the greatest influencer of them all, described here as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. End of verse 2. And in his malevolence, he uses every possible channel, from highbrow philosophy to the most sordid temptations, to generate disobedience to God. Paul talks about him being at work in those who are disobedient. Literally, he uses the phrase, they're sons of disobedience. To become so characterized by the disobedience that the world and the devil leads them into that they can only be described as sons of disobedience. That's how we were. But we can't just blame these two external influences for our sins, the world and the devil. The third controlling influence is internal. Do you see that in verse 3? Paul says that all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. The word translated sinful nature or flesh signifies our fallen, self-centered human nature. And that sinful nature was an inner wellspring of desires and thoughts that led us into sins and transgressions. So when we sin, we aren't merely coerced into sin by some external influence. No, we are acting on our own thoughts. We are fulfilling the desires of the sinful nature. So we were deceived by external influences and by internal influences. Our whole way of life dictated by these sinful but dominating and controlling influences, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we were dead. That was our peril. We were deceived. No way out. And finally, and most devastatingly, we were done for. Paul says that like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath or deserving of wrath. By nature deserving of wrath. That is devastating. The wrath in view is clearly God's wrath. It's his personal, constant, righteous hostility to all that is sinful and evil that will have its ultimate expression on the day of his wrath, when he judges the whole world, when he judges every single human being who has ever lived, when he judges in righteousness. And his wrath against sin and transgression and evil will be expressed most fully in the eternal punishment of hell. And Paul says that we were by nature deserving of wrath. It's not just that we had done a few bad things to provoke the wrath of God, but our whole sinful and rebellious nature provoking the wrath of God. And so we were utterly done for. We were dead, we were deceived, we were done for. But note this, Paul is not just describing the condition of a particular group. He is describing the universal human condition without Christ. So it's true that he begins by saying, as for you. He's addressing his Gentile readers, many of whom had been immersed in a degenerate pagan culture. But he soon goes on to say in verse 3 that all of us once lived the same way. So he includes himself and his fellow Jews in this description. even himself, Paul, when he was a zealous Pharisee, ardent about keeping the law of God as he understood it. He includes himself, the upright Jew, alongside the degenerate pagan Gentile, and says we were in the same situation. And then he ends verse 3 with a reference to the rest. Like the rest, like the rest of mankind, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So it's not that his readers were an unusually bad bunch. No, here is a devastating description of the universal human condition without God. And for me, well, this is both a wake-up call and it's a great encouragement. First, it's a wake-up call because most of the people I meet seem like quite nice people. Don't know about you, but most of the people I meet seem like quite nice people. I can think of people that don't fit that category, but most seem quite nice. And so I might be inclined to think that they are okay, but they are not. If they don't know Christ, then whether they seem like nice people or nasty people, they are dead, they are deceived, and they are done for. They are in this perilous and inescapable condition, and they need saving. Every person you meet who does not know Christ needs saving, for they are in this condition. There is a wake-up call for us. But secondly, there is a great encouragement. Because I might also think that I simply cannot imagine many of the people that I meet ever becoming Christians. But then I need to remember that at one time my condition was indeed absolutely desperate and my salvation looked impossible. If I was dead in my sins, how could I possibly turn to God? If I was deceived by the world, the flesh, and the devil, how could I possibly change my way of thinking? If I was by nature deserving of wrath, how could I possibly escape condemnation and fearful judgment? I was indeed done for. Had it not been for God's merciful and dramatic intervention. Verses 4 to 7. God's merciful and dramatic intervention. The opening words of verse 4 are indeed dramatic. But God. We were done for. But God. Our situation was inescapable. But God. Our condition was desperate. But God. But even more dramatic is the nature of God's intervention. So do you see the three actions that God has performed for us and with us? Three actions of God. Number one, he has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Paul reminds us, doesn't he? What was our condition? Dead in transgressions. Rebels. Marred in sin, spiritually dead because of sin. And God intervened, and God acted to bring us from death to life. God made us alive. Number two, he raised us up with Christ. So that our resurrection from death to life was the beginning of a most remarkable ascension. A being raised up from our desperate and hopeless condition to a completely new sphere of existence. And then number three, he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. So our ascension had an astonishing destination. Nothing less than the heavenly realms in which God dwells. And if we are seated with Christ, who is enthroned at God's right hand, then there can be no doubt that we are sitting on thrones. Of course, this is I do realise this is not our physical experience. I do realise that you are either sat on one of these rather comfy sofas near the front, or one of the more upright chairs at the back. This is a great way to encourage people to sit near the front in church, isn't it? We'll have sofas at the front. If you want the sofa, come and sit on the front. I realise you're sat here physically, but our status, our spiritual status, is to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms on thrones, to reign with him. Just as a member of the House of Lords always has his seat in the Lords, always has that status whether they're sat physically in the chamber of the house or not. So it's as though we woke up in that hospital bed after being rescued, not only to learn about the dramatic rescue, but also to learn that we had in the meantime received a knighthood, been made a lord and adopted into the royal family. Only to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms is a much greater status than any of that, than any earthly honours. God's intervention could not have been any more dramatic, bringing us from death to life, raising us from the grave to heaven, and exalting us in his presence. And it's summarized in one word, salvation. It is by grace you have been saved, says Paul at the end of verse 5. And someone pointed out to me the other day that Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out that phrase comes sort of early in the passage. In a sense, Paul shouldn't say it until what? Sort of verse 8. But he can't help but say it earlier. By grace you have been saved. At the end of verse 5. And what a merciful intervention given our former condition. We were deserving of wrath. Remember that? We were by nature deserving of wrath, objects of wrath, but we have received mercy. And notice how Paul emphasizes the mercy and the love and the grace and the kindness of God. That the God who saved us is the God who is rich in mercy. It is because of his great love for us that God has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression, living as rebels. And God's purpose was that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. So we see that in raising Christ, he has put his incomparable power on display. But in raising us, he's put his incomparable grace on display, both for men and women and angels to marvel at for all eternity in the coming ages. And that grace is expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We deserved wrath, but God has shown us astonishing kindness, that is grace. Aren't those wonderful words? Mercy, love, grace, kindness. Expressed to people who are dead in their sins. And if we're ever tempted to doubt the goodness of God, sometimes life gets tough, doesn't it? And life gets painful. And we get a bit bewildered by what God is doing with us and in our lives. And we begin to wonder, perhaps, about the goodness of God. Well, when we're ever tempted to doubt the goodness of God, we should read these verses, reflect on our salvation, and see how the salvation of God testifies to the abundant mercy and love and grace and kindness of our God and Saviour. The character of God is revealed in our salvation. But how did God accomplish this remarkable salvation for us? Do you see the how in these verses? It's here in these verses. He did it by uniting us to Christ. Notice the language that runs all the way through this middle section. That he made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So So we know, don't we, that the New Testament bears witness to the historical reality of the resurrection and the ascension and the heavenly exaltation of the Lord Jesus from the empty tomb to the right hand of God. So the first disciples who saw him die on the cross, well, they saw him buried. Well, they then met the risen Jesus and saw the empty tomb. And then they witnessed him ascend into heaven, and then they received the Spirit as witness to his exaltation at God's right hand. So the evidence is there in the scriptures for his resurrection and ascension and exaltation. And now we learn that united to Christ, we are made alive with him. We are raised with him. We are seated in the heavenly realms with him. So how did God accomplish this salvation? He did it by uniting us to Christ, so that we would be made alive, raised, exalted with him. But how were we united to Christ? Well, to answer that question, we just need to look back to one verse in chapter 1, and it's verse 13. Here's the how we were united to Christ. And Paul says, chapter 1, verse 13, that you also were included in Christ. You became someone who is in Christ, united with Christ. How? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, sealing your union with Christ. So it was when we heard the gospel and believed the gospel that we were united to Christ. That in some hidden and mysterious way, God was at work in our simple hearing and believing of the gospel to unite us to Christ, to make us alive with him, to raise us with him, to seat us in the heavenly realms with him. But that didn't happen apart from someone telling us the gospel. It is astonishing, isn't it? I mean, it's mind-blowing. You know, just imagine the scene, you know, just think of two random people, one's a Christian, one's not a Christian. They're just sat there, in a coffee shop, and the Christian is just, in their stumbling way, they're explaining the gospel, and the person they're speaking to hears and believes the gospel. And says, I think I'm becoming a Christian, or I want to become a Christian. And maybe they pray together, maybe they don't, and then they walk out the coffee shop. To anybody looking on, it just looks like two friends having coffee. And the most astonishing miracle has taken place, as the non-Christian has been included in Christ, made alive with him, raised with him, and seated in the heavenly realms. Well, that's how it happens. The communication of the gospel is God's appointed means of uniting people with Christ for their salvation. So yes, as you share the gospel with someone, they might reject it. But it might also be that the most amazing miracle takes place. That no matter